we orient ourselves and turn our hearts toward you, that we would be reminded of, amid all of the events and all of the busyness and the goings on, that we would take time just to be still and to be silent and to spend time with you and to worship you and to give you thanks and to remember the centrality of your Son Jesus in this season. Father, it's so easy to lose you amidst all the things that we do and all the places that we go, especially at this time of year. And we just ask that you change that and you really lay it upon our hearts to put you first. Father, as we take up this offering, we just ask that, you know, every dollar that is taken out be sent exactly where it needs to go, exactly where it can do the most amount of work for your kingdom, that there would not one dollar fall by the wayside, that this be complete and total offering to you. And as I speak today, as we go through this book of Judges, let the words that come out of my mouth be not mine, but yours. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. Last couple of months now, been slowly trudging our way through the muck and the mire that is the book of Judges. And you can see here just from our title screen that there are really three words that tend to encapsulate the whole of the theme of the book, and that's coexistence, compromise, and corruption. And we talked about these three things, and when we first introduced the book, that this was sort of how the book of Judges was introduced to us. This should have been like the time of the glorious kingdom of Israel. They've entered the promised land under Joshua. They've gone through this conquest, and this should have been like their grand inheritance, the glory years, the beginning years. And instead, we see that almost immediately they begin to just to coexist with the nations that were around them instead of driving them out. They begin to compromise morally and then spiritually with the peoples that were around them, beginning to serve their gods and worship their idols. And of course, that leads to corruption. Eventually, the people of Israel, the people of Yahweh, were no longer the people of Yahweh at all. And that led to this continuing cycle that we see over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And when we were in Judges chapter 3, we kind of saw the prototype for the cycle, and that happened with the judgeship of Othniel. And it basically goes something like this, that the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people eventually they're oppressed, and then eventually they cry out to the Lord. And then God raises up a deliverer for them. That individual delivers the nation. And then there's peace and prosperity. And for a while, the people worship God. But pretty soon, you begin to see that cycle go back through again. That generation dies. The next generation grows up. And again, you see the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God hands them over to their oppressors. And it just goes around and around and around and around. It's this quickly devolving cycle of idolatry. Voluntary oppression, a cry for help and redemption. You see that one generation never learns from the mistakes of the last, and it never really even gets better. The cycle that's going around and around, it's not staying on the same plane. And we're going to really begin to see this as we get toward the end of the Gideon cycle and into the later judges, is that it really just begins to get worse and worse. The oppression gets worse. The cries for help get less sincere. The time of peace is not as long, and the judges themselves are more morally compromised. But what we have seen so far is that when the people cry to God for help, He answers. The God of mercy thus far has always empowered someone to lead, to judge, and to redeem. And so as we turn the page to Judges chapter 6, we see that the peace and the revival that was brought about by Deborah has been thoroughly quashed. We begin in chapter 6, verse 1. The author of Judges paints this devastating picture of the Midianite invasion. Chris, can you cycle me forward one? The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, coves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So while the goal of previous invaders had been subjugation, the goal of the Midianites appears very clearly to have been annihilation. The people of Israel, they're literally abandoning their homes to go live in caves. It's not safe just to live in their houses anymore. It says that they're going out in mountain clefts. They've become cave dwellers. They no longer have a civilization anymore. Midian's overrun the land. The battle is over. The war is over. And in previous times, you see in Othniel, it says they're oppressed, but there's still a struggle there. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so they went to war. And you see the same thing with Ehud. Yeah, they're oppressed. They've taken over a city, but all is not lost as of yet. And so he takes it and they go to war with Shamgar. It says there is oppression. It doesn't say the battle is still on the verge of being fought. And he goes to war with Deborah. It's really the same thing. There's oppression. The Canaanites, their presence is there, but it doesn't say that they've really taken over. So they go to war. But here the war's already over. The battle's already been lost. The war is done. They're not an oppressed people this time around. They are an invaded people. Things are worse than they have ever been before in the land of Israel. And now for the first time, God raises up a judge. But before He raises up this judge, He raises up an unnamed prophet to chastise the people of Israel. Now this is new. This is different. So while each of the cycles before had been due to moral failure, to abandonment of God, we're told of that in the text by the phrase "Israelites evil in the eyes of the Lord." But when God raises up a deliverer, it seems like there is at least some form of genuine repentance. But this time it says they cry out to the Lord for help, and this is how God responds. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." See, Israel hasn't made clear to them that their current state is the direct result of their disobedience. Now, but this isn't the only first. Gideon's rise to leadership is markedly different than the pattern that we've seen established in the previous judges. Now, by way of introduction, I want to go over a few of these moments because it helps us set the context, the historical context, cultural context, the context of the chapter, so we can have them in your mind as we begin to develop the content of the message. See, if I was to distill the primary theme of the book of Judges into one sentence, and I thought about this, it would be, God raises up unexpected people to do the work of His kingdom. God raises up unexpected people to do the work of His kingdom. Every single leader of Israel so far that God has chosen has been part of the marginalized, part of the minority, part of the oppressed, even within an oppressed society. And we really focused on that in the past few weeks. Now Gideon is our first almost traditional leader. He's male, unlike Deborah. He's ethnically a Jew, unlike Othniel or Shamgar. He is not disabled, like Ehud. This is a first. He makes a comment to the angel of the Lord later in this passage that he's from the weakest clan in Manasseh. He's the weakest of his family. And this might be true. It seems like an excuse, really, in the text. But his cultural status is light years beyond what his predecessors would have enjoyed. Gideon is also the first leader to have to be jump-started by a personal visit from God. We're going to get ready to read verses 11 and onward later, but you see that Gideon actually, he begins his ministry when the angel of the Lord comes to him and talks to him and gives him this calling to go and to lead Israel into battle. And anywhere in the Old Testament that this phrase, angel of the Lord, is used, it is a representation of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, we know this because in other places throughout Scripture, we see the angel of the Lord acting in the very same way that God acts. He accepts worship. In the book of Joshua, then the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua, and he falls down and he worships him. The angel of God doesn't stop him from doing so. So the word angel means messenger. So the angel of the Lord is this messenger of the Lord. Just as God sends Jesus in the flesh in the New Testament, so also He sends Him as His messenger, even in the Old Testament as well. So it seems that where God before had empowered leaders through His Spirit, that they knew what to do, and they knew their calling, and they didn't, it seems as if Gideon needed a much more physical confrontation. Gideon's also the first leader to try to get out of his calling, as far as we know. The previous judges, they seem to have willingly and gladly accepted the challenge. It just says that they had the opportunity, they were called to this, they knew they were supposed to do it, and then they went out and they did it. Gideon is much more like a Moses, and even the wording that we'll see indicates as such. See, everything in this text indicates that while that cycle continues, it is devolving. The cyclic nature of Judges goes around and around and around. But with Gideon, we begin to see that marked decline, a difference from what previously had been known. Now, how relevant this is, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, that will remain to be seen. But this is the first cycle to begin, and I think I put this up here. This is the first cycle to begin with a warning and a reminder. This is the first cycle to have the type of leader that society expects. This is the first cycle to have God appear in flesh to call the judge. And this is the first cycle to have the judge resist his calling. Now keep that in mind as we go forward, because as the cycle begins to devolve, the author of Judges begins to spend more and more time talking about the judges. So we see that in Judges chapter 3, we go through the first three judges right there. In Judges chapter 4 and 5, we talk of Deborah, one of those chapters being a poetic retelling of what happens in Judges 4. But by the time we get to Gideon, we're going to spend several chapters telling his story, and therefore, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it all. So, for today, we focus on his calling, his initial reaction, and later the initial reaction of the people around him. Now, the first thing that we see is that Gideon begins by asking two questions. So, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, I want you to picture this image, because if you have any critical reading skills, then you can probably figure out that you are not supposed to thresh wheat in a wine press. Okay? So a wine press is about 6 feet deep. So it's, you know, it's a little taller than me. You would be down inside of that. So he's got the wheat, and he's down there. And to thresh the wheat is to try to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the way that you would do that is you would take the bundle of it, and I'll show you out here. I don't have actual wheat, unfortunately. And you would throw it up in the air, and it would just sort of separate. And the chaff would kind of float down, you'd gather the wheat, and that would be your method of separation. So Gideon's down here like this. And all you would see occasionally, once in a while, is just a bunch of wheat or chaff just kind of float up in the air, just like that. And this is not exactly behavior befitting a mighty warrior. Okay? I just like to picture it, the land of Israel, it's a little flat in these areas, and you just kind of see barren wasteland, and then just a pile of wheat just kind of floating a few feet in the air, and then back down, just on occasion. And the reason Gideon is doing this is because if he was doing it out in the open, the Midianites would see him, and he wouldn't be alive, and there wouldn't be a crop anymore. So in order to survive, Gideon is forced into this hole in the ground. So just sort of something that would normally be out in the open air, because you don't want to be breathing in all that chaff, and it's really closed in, and then somebody walks up to him. Hello, mighty warrior. And you begin to see the disconnect here. And he's like, I don't know that I'm a mighty warrior. See, Gideon looks and feels nothing like a mighty warrior in this moment. His actions are a lot more, please don't hurt me, then go ahead and make my day. The title, Mighty Warrior, it's ironic, it's sarcastic, but most of all, it's prophetic. And it's in this following conversation that Gideon asks his two questions. Now, question number one that he asks, a very relevant question to ask, is why is all of this happening? Verse 13, pardon me, my lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now this pardon me here, that's not necessarily a term of politeness. You know, Gideon's not honestly asking a question. Oh, dear stranger, I just have a question for you. You know, since you've decided to come out of nowhere and talk to me about the goodness of God, then I have been thinking as I was here in my wine press threshing my wheat. Yes, the Lord is with us, but where is he exactly? You know, Gideon's response is not pleasant here. It's not nice, it's not kind. This is a challenge back to him. This is not an honest question of theodicy. Gideon is not genuinely asking, you know, I was just sitting here thinking why bad things happen to good people, and since you are here, sir, I just thought that maybe you would know. No, he's just really upset that bad things are happening to him. And most people are this way. See, the questions that they have about God and the arguments that they have against him, they're not rooted in the intellect, but in the emotions. See, it's my firm belief that the majority of people are not atheists in their head. They're only atheists in their actions. There's neither truly atheist, not even agnostic, they're apathetic. That's the difference. You know, a lot of people would say that they believe in God, but they don't know anything about it. When asked, they might even say that they're Christians, but they have no submission of their life to Christ. They might even know the basics of their faith, they might even attend church, but they have not submitted and allowed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into their lives. See, this is not a modern problem that we see in the life of Gideon. We see this in the life of Gideon. This is exactly who Gideon is. Now, notice his response. The man says to him, the angel of the Lord says to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon doesn't question the existence of God. He doesn't respond like, God doesn't exist. That's just a myth that our ancestors used to kind of get them through that whole wilderness time. See, he didn't question God's existence. He believed in God's existence. He believed in God's experience. He didn't question the messenger about the historicity of the books of Moses. Because he says, all those wonders that our ancestors told us about, all these things that he seems like he genuinely believes in, then, where is he then? See, it seems like he believes in the history of the books of Moses. What he questioned was God's presence. Where is he now? Why is he not for us? Why has he abandoned us? Now, Gideon wasn't the only one asking these questions, and really what Gideon is doing here, he's providing a voice for the nation. These are the questions of his generation. When Gideon speaks here, he is voicing the frustration of the Israelites to a seemingly absent God. And it's a legitimate frustration, although it is a frustration of his generation's own making. And now you begin to understand why the author of Judges includes verses 7 through 10. The people have been sent a prophet. The prophet has already said this is exactly why you're in the situation that you're in. The people know, or they should know, that God's perceived absence is a punishment. It's the natural consequence of their wrongdoing. Gideon should not be ignorant of any of this. In fact, he and his family have actively participated in all of it. It seems to me that Gideon expects a God who he does not worship to still swoop in and save the day. And that is much of the West in a nutshell. When God is needed, we want him to provide. But when everything is provided for, then God is not needed. You know, I've been to funerals where non-Christians will sincerely say, they're in a better place now. I have non-Christian friends who in a time of need, they'll be like, can you pray for me? And they'll genuinely and legitimately mean that. See, they try to use God for their own benefit. They want to keep him tucked in their back pocket, pull him out when it's useful for them, when they need him. They try to subordinate God to themselves rather than submitting themselves to God. See, Gideon has ignored the words of the prophets. He's ignored Israel's wrongdoing. And he's assumed that it was God who has done the abandoning. And there are so many people doing that today. They're asking the same question that Gideon asked. They've done all these things. And they ask, well, where's God today? But they've ignored the words of his preachers and his prophets. They've overlooked their own wrongdoing. And they assume that it is God who has left them rather than the other way around. And the question before us today is how do we respond to that? How do we respond to a generation, to a nation who seems to want God but not want him? Who seems to seek after him but not really want to see him? Well, we see this in verse 14 on how is the angel of the Lord going to respond to this? The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So Gideon goes on this rant. And I like to think that it actually is much longer than this little sentence that survives in the book of Judges. I like to think he went on, where is God? God's never here when I need him. Why is he with this? Can't you see that I'm threshing wheat in a wine press? I shouldn't have to do this. I'm a person, nation of Israel. We were in slavery. We got out of slavery. We went through the wilderness. And he had all these things to answer. We grew up. We heard the story. We talked about part of the Red Sea. And I can't eat part of the Red Sea for them. I can't even touch wheat correctly. Where's God? Why isn't he with us? Why isn't he saving us? And God goes, I am, and I'm sending you. Two things here. Now, first of all, I understand Gideon is the questioner, and he's also giving the response to the scenario. But let's separate the two. Remember, Gideon's challenge to the Lord here is he's representative of a society. He's voicing the frustration and the cries of an entire nation. So the people are crying out for a savior, and God says to Gideon, you. God works through his people. So the problem was that the people felt that God had abandoned them. The solution was to give them the presence of God through the person of Gideon. Remember the refrain of the Judges. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge. The solution to a godless world is a Spirit-filled believer. You are the answer. You are. When the world is crying out for God, when the world cries out for God, it is because they do not see him through his people. We live in a world today that's crying out for answers. We live in a world today that's crying out for God, where God seems hidden from them. Why is God not seen through us? They do not believe that we love. They do not believe that we listen. They do not believe that we care. And because of that, they do not believe that he loves. And they do not believe that he listens. And they do not believe that he cares. Notice how God answers Gideon. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't try to justify his decision. He doesn't delegitimize Gideon's pain. He doesn't try to change Gideon's perspective. Think of how offensive this must be to God. That everything that God has done for the nation of Israel and everything that Israel has done to him in response. And now God comes to Gideon. The first thing he gets is, yeah, like God's ever going to show up. And God's standing there right before him. Where is God? Gideon says. He can't recognize that God's right there. How offensive that must be. And yet, how gracious God responds. Here's this guy, threshing wheat in a wine press, a Baal worshiper, calling him out. Time to unleash fire and brimstone, if I'm God. But he doesn't do that. He listens to Gideon without interruption, without justification. He acknowledges Gideon's problem as legitimate and provides him with a way to fix it. That's the attitude that we have to mirror. That's the standard. That's our standard to the world. To love with abandon. To listen without defense. And to care without regard of who or what or where or when or why or how. The problem was not that God had abandoned Israel. The problem was that Israel had become less like God. They no longer looked like their Creator. They no longer upheld his moral values, his ethical virtues, his love or compassion. God seemed absent in the nation because God was absent in the hearts of the people. They had removed him from their hearts and from their lives. Let me give you a rough medical analogy. In terms, medical terms, when a patient is critical, doctors may use various means of life support. Now that can take a variety of different meanings, and I'm not a doctor, so I won't get into details that I don't know anything about. But life support, it's a fairly intuitive phrase. It supports life. It keeps things going. Heart, lungs, whatever the case may be. No life support? Usually, no life. And when you pull the plug, beep. Remove God from the life of a person. From the life of a nation, and you've removed the life support, and it will die. C.S. Lewis writes this in his book, The Abolition of Man. He says, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the Geraldines be fruitful. See, we live in a society that's seeking God. They need to see him through us. It is our responsibility as Christians to restore a heartbeat to a lifeless world. Now the second part of this is that Gideon is asking God all these things. Where are you? Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? And the answer is, because you haven't done them, Gideon. We focus a lot on having God answer our prayers. We tend to focus a whole lot less on being the answer to a prayer. We assume that we'll pray and that God will do it. But sometimes we pray and God says, that's excellent, let's do it together. See, that would encourage you never to pray for something that you're not interested in being a part of the answer for. Prayer is partnership with God. See, Gideon's asking God, where has God been? Why isn't God saving us? Hasn't God abandoned us? Where is He? Aren't you going to save us? And God replies, yes, and you're going to help me do it. And this leads to our second question. How? How can I save Israel? Now, Gideon's had this experience with God. He's wanted to know, what's God going to do? Where's God been? And God said, I'm right here. But he's not done questioning God yet. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now, Gideon's question is not unprecedented in Scripture. You go back to the book of Exodus, you see the calling of Moses from the burning bush, and you'll see that Moses did the very same thing, trying to get out of it. I'm not good at speaking. You know, I can't do this. Gideon's going through the same thing. I can't save Israel. I don't have the influence. I don't have the power. I don't have the resources. I don't want to do it. That's what it comes down to. I don't want to do it. So send somebody else. See, that's the problem of our time. We Christians see the problem, we understand the problem, we have no interest in being part of the solution. How can I? I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm not qualified, I'm unworthy, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't have the resources, I'll do it later, you know, train me, and then I'll go, and then we'll have to wait until this time, you know, right now I just got these things that I have to take care of first, then I'll do it, and then, if you wait until the perfect time to serve God, you will never serve God. If you wait until you can defeat the enemy under your own power, you will never begin. See, Gideon begins with these two very flimsy, very convenient arguments. My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. These don't even appear to be true, by the way. See, we see later that Gideon is a person of some means. His family seems to be well respected in the town, so I don't even know how true these things are. But even if it was true, it wouldn't matter because God is not choosing Gideon based upon Gideon's own achievements. Remember, he's the guy threshing wheat in the wine press. All God needs is a willing person, even when it's a person like Gideon. See, if you are a Christian, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you have been called to something. God is not choosing Gideon based on his own achievements. See, you're just busy going through your daily life, trying to stay out of life's troubles, you know, just kind of hiding from your problems in your own wine press. But God's called you to greater things than that. And you might resist. I'm not smart enough. I'm not old enough. I'm too old. I'm not influential enough. I don't have enough money. I need to be financially secure. It doesn't matter what your level of self-esteem is because yourself is not the most important thing in this. God desires a willing person to do His work, and He will not call the equipped, but He will equip the called. Verse 16, God's second response. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. So the only thing that Gideon needed to be assured of is that God was with him. Full stop, end of story, success guaranteed. Of course, Gideon is still hesitant, and that brings us to our second point, Gideon's two requests for signs. Now, pastors and commentators vary widely on how they interpret Gideon's faith. In his requests, his seemingly continual need for reassurance that God is there with him. Whether or not it was appropriate for Gideon to test God in this way. See, one side of the argument, just simply put, says no. you know, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. But that's exactly what Gideon did, so he shouldn't have done it. God was merciful and gracious enough to consider that request, to concede to it, but it's not meant to be a positive example. Theologian and commentator K.L. Younger, he writes this. He says, "The Gideon's test is nothing short of a pagan divinatory test of the deity. The fleece incidents are far from a model for the discernment of God's will. Those who use this passage as a means of discerning God's will are simply misapplying Scripture." So as we go on through the story of Gideon, we see the two things that he asks for is, you know, wait, he tells the angel of the Lord, he says, "Wait right here and I'm going to go get a meal for you, and let's share this meal and let's talk about it more." And then later, after he's marshaled his army at the end of the chapter, then he asks God for confirmation, and he throws this fleece on the ground, and he tells God, "Okay, now I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry in the morning." And then he reverses it and said, "Well, I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet in the morning." And he's taking these things, and he's testing God, like, "God, I need some sort of, I don't know what I'm doing, I need this for you." And he's saying right here, this is the, you know, you're not supposed to test the deity. Those of us who use this passage as a means of discerning God's will are something misapplied in Scriptures. What it says, you know, you can't just be like, "Okay, alright, well, if someone walks through the door in the next 5 minutes, then I'll know that Jesus wants me to evangelize them," you know? Or it's like, if the parking space at the front of the donut shop is available, then God wants me to have a donut. And on the 10th time around, God's will was revealed to me. You know, he's saying, you know, it doesn't work like that. But the other side of the argument is, it says yes, that it is an appropriate way, that Gideon was correct, or it's allowed to use these tests to determine or confirm God's will. Gideon's request for confirmation is simply a way of emboldening him and giving him a tangible example of the power of God. 19th century theologian Albert Barnes writes on the other side, saying that the caution of Gideon, desirous of being assured that he really had a promise from God, does not imply doubts as to God's faithfulness or power to fulfill his promise. Of such doubts, there is not a trace in Gideon's character. So we see both sides here, and this one here also seems to be a little bit like, really? We don't see a trace in Gideon's character of maybe having a little bit of a weak faith, considering everything that we've just talked about for the past 20 minutes or so. So we see both sides here, but how do we come to a determination for ourselves? Now this is an important principle of biblical application, because we're told to go to the Bible for the solution to our problems. But the problem is that in this instance anyway, the Bible is being interpreted in opposing ways. It's not enough to say that the Bible says. It's not enough to say that the Bible says. Because when you take things out of context, you can make the Bible seem to say almost anything. See, first of all, not everyone holds Scripture to the same level of authority that you and I do. So if you argue with someone who doesn't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, who doesn't believe in the truthfulness of the Bible, and you say, "Well, my standard is the Bible, and the Bible says this," then to you, that's the ultimate standard. You're upholding that. That's great. This is what I believe, and the Bible says it. But if someone doesn't believe in the Bible, that argument holds absolutely no weight with them. To argue with someone who does not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, who doesn't believe that the Scripture is the ultimate authority, profitable for correction and reproof, as Paul says, it's useless, because you're arguing from two different levels. But second, everyone comes to Scripture with their own biases and their own cultural experiences and their own interpretations. Developing a moral lesson, especially from the Old Testament, especially from story form, rather than the more direct teaching that you see in the epistles in the New Testament, it's very tricky, because you have to question, is this something that the Bible records, or is this something the Bible approves? Is it just saying that, you know, it's history, so it happened, so we gotta say that it happened, but if it's not making a moral statement about what happened, did they approve of it, or do they not? What we have to do is evaluate the ancient context rather than inserting our own. See, last week we talked about Deborah and the validity of her judgeship. And the conclusion that we came to is that she was, in fact, uniquely called by God to rule. But how did we come to that conclusion? Well, we came to it through context. Nothing negative is said about her judgeship. Nothing negative is said about her character. She's only presented in a positive light. She's presented as ruling even before this instance with the Canaanites. But now we're saying that maybe Gideon is ruling and his decisions are wrong. Why pick on Gideon and not Deborah? Well, the answer is the context of Gideon is different. See, Gideon is not a worshiper of Yahweh. At least not really at this point in his life. Because we're told later in this chapter that his father has idols of Baal on his property. We're told that his family worshiped the Baals. Gideon challenges the angel of the Lord. He protests his calling. In other words, we have contextual precedence for believing that Gideon either has no faith or at very most has a very weak faith. Well, the text itself makes zero moral claims. If you read it with the belief that Gideon was correct in laying out his fleece, then that's probably the conclusion that you'll come to. If you read it with the belief that he wasn't, then that's also the conclusion that you'll come to. Because you've come to your conclusion before you've read the text, rather than reading the text and then coming to your conclusion. With a book like the Bible, if you have a belief that you want to defend, and you want to defend it badly enough, and you're willing to twist hard enough, you can take it out of context and use it to mean almost anything. So if we just put aside any preconceived notions and just move forward on the information that we have here, what can we see? Well, we see that Gideon has been reluctant. We see that Gideon is new to faith, or not even in faith at this point. And he asks for a sign. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." So I think throughout this process, then Gideon slowly coming to the realization that he's not talking to a random stranger. And you see how the text kind of shows that as it switches from angel of the Lord to simply Lord. Gideon starting to realize the God that he thought had abandoned them was in fact in front of him right now. And he went, "Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." So a lot of times when we're discussing Gideon, we skip forward to the fleece incidents, and we sort of forget about this. But this is important to our context. See, Gideon has now just been told something completely counter to his culture, counter to his personal beliefs, counter to his history and his circumstances that have been around for his entire life. He's been told, "Hey Gideon, you should go defeat the Midianites." And that's a drastic life change for Gideon, who, I remind you, was threshing wheat in a wine press. This is a change of life for Gideon. This is no small thing. This isn't a God that Gideon knows. This is an important point. He's grown up as a Baal worshiper. While he's familiar with the historical Yahweh, he has no personal experience of the God of his ancestors. He has no experience with God, and here comes that God, supposedly, asking for something that, if God's not actually with him, will inevitably lead to Gideon's ultimate demise. So when Gideon asks for a sign, he does so out of ignorance of who God is and what God does. And God loves to give demonstrations of his power to unbelievers. You look at the Gospels and consider the ministry of Jesus. Yeah, every page you see some miracle that Jesus is performing. You see some tangible, physical way in which he is manifesting his power and his presence. It is the way in which Jesus gave weight and authenticity to his ministry. Nobody could deny his power because there were people all over Israel who had been miraculously healed, miraculously fed, miraculously raised to life. The demonstrations of his physical power gave him a spiritual legitimacy to an unbelieving world. Now Gideon's not seeing God at work. If God can overthrow Midian, surely he can dry or wet a fleece or accept an offering. Gideon doesn't trust God yet because he has no prior experience with God. And although he could have accepted by faith, and although that would have been fine, we don't have any indication in the text, really, that it was inappropriate for him to ask for confirmation. The angel of the Lord never says to anything negative about this. the author of the book of Judges never inserts anything negative about this. It does not seem inappropriate for him to ask for confirmation. Now, part of Gideon's problem is that he doesn't trust God. But we've also already seen the level of Gideon's self-esteem. He calls himself the weakest of the weak. And he proves it, again, by threshing wheat in a wine press. A large amount of Gideon's problem is that he doesn't really trust himself. See, I picture it like this, because I do this. Gideon's threshing wheat in a wine press, and he's thinking, man, those Midianites, I can't believe I have to thresh wheat in a wine press because the Midianites, and if there was a sword in Israel, if I knew where a sword was at, man, I'd pick that sword up, and I'd just kill all of them, that's what I'd do, yeah, that's how it'd go, I'd just run them out all by myself. And, you know, he's just getting madder and madder the more that he's threshing this wheat, and you get the idea. So part of this, I think, and this is what we as Christians are more susceptible to, is not that we don't trust God, but it's that we really don't trust that we've heard God correctly. We need confirmation that what we're hearing is the Holy Spirit and not our own desires. It's not necessarily a bad thing to ask God for confirmation of His calling. You know why? Because you and I are idiots sometimes. Even Holy Spirit-filled people can be idiots. See, when I first felt the call to ministry, I had that calling, but it wasn't like to God, it was like a light switch. And I knew at that point, it was like but I still followed that up with months of prayer and thinking about, you know, what did God want me to do? You know, what sort of, you know, how does work in practicality that I seem like, but I knew in an instant, you know, I knew when I had the calling that it was just sort of like, yeah, when I started, this is what God wants me to do. But now I got to figure out how to work it out. And it did take some time. Okay, another example. Before Kelsey and I started dating, she's laughing because she knows. You know, right at that time when you're like, man, I really like this girl. But before that time when you're like, oh yeah, definitely. Yeah, she's the one. You know, and you begin thinking, are these my desires? Are these God's desires for me? And you can call this weird, but I knew from God that my attraction to her was legitimate. That it was God honor. And I know it was from God because I prayed about it. I said, God, if this isn't from you, take it away. And He'd done that before with other people. I need a sign. Hit me over the head with this. This is an important decision. I need confirmation from the Holy Spirit. See, the validity of faith is always, and the validity of the object of faith. Faith has no inherent value. The strongest of faith and the wrongest of things will fail. The weakest of faith and the strongest of things will be wildly successful. See, Jesus says in His parables that it only takes faith the size of a mustard seed to move mountains. When you have faith in the right thing, everything else proceeds from there. That's what Gideon is wanting. He's wanting confirmation. This is such a drastic life decision for him that he's already had that flip in his mind. He already knows what he's supposed to do. But he needs some tangible form. He just needs something that says, I've got the power to do it. He needs something to spur him on to action. Something to confirm what he is doing. And so I find myself not in one camp of yes and not in one camp of no, but really right in the middle. Because yes, Gideon's faith was weak. But no, because his faith was weak, it was not wrong for him to ask for confirmation. And there's some form of spiritual arrogance on our part to assume that Gideon was wrong in doing so. And I think God's response proves all of this. Because in verse 19, Gideon went inside, he prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered to him under the oak. The angels of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat, and the bread disappeared. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. So Gideon prepares an offering meal. The angel of the Lord accepts it as a sacrifice. He not only accepts Gideon's request for a sign, but he answers it unequivocally in power. He accepts sacrifice. He consumes the sacrifice. In a very tangible, physical way, he proves to Gideon that he was right there before him all along. He responds in power. He responds to Gideon's offering as an act of worship. Questioning God here is seen as an act of worship. Confirming the calling of God, ensuring that you are on the right path, that can be a very good thing. That can be the right thing to do. Gideon has marshaled his army. He's ready to mount the attack later in the chapter, verse 33. So we go through this whole thing. This is the impetus for the rest of the chapter. He sees the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord disappears, and Gideon knows. In that moment, he has a calling that he cannot deny. Because when it was still in his head, he could put it aside. But when he saw it face to face, that forced him to action. So we're going to talk about that middle section next week. We skip down to the fleece test. And Gideon, he's marshaling his army now. He's gotten the people together. He's getting them ready for war. And then he's like, I need confirmation again. You go down to verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece in the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what has happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Now, to be honest with you, this is not that much of a miracle. Because that's sort of how dew works. So he spreads the fleece out that holds water. It's like a sponge. So the dew comes, it covers everything. The sun comes out, dries upon the ground, does not dry out of the fleece quite as much. As a matter of fact, this is the way that some ancient nomads in the desert would collect water. So Gideon's sign here, maybe it's confirmation for him. Maybe it's enough for him to be like, the ground is completely dry, and that's unusual. But he's got all these men that he has to now get to follow him as well. He's had this experience. He's seen it. But the people that he is asking to follow haven't seen it. So he moves one more time. And he says, well, now that we've seen that God can do this, now that we've seen the natural state of things, let's reverse it. Gideon says to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. And we've seen the natural state of things. We reverse it and we see what is a very clear miracle. Gideon now has a tangible evidence, not just to convince himself, but to convince all of his men as well. So yes, Gideon's faith was weak, and that's what necessitated these signs. But there's this spiritual arrogance if we try to look down on him for his requests. God doesn't appear to. God answers, God empowers, and God delivers. What we see in Judges 6 and in the early life of Gideon, which will continue next week, is this growing faith of a man called by God to a great and impossible by human standards task. And as such, he serves as a great example for us to follow and emulate today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this history that you have set before us, that it has been preserved for us, that we can learn from it and engage with it and see how you are at work in history throughout. Father, it is so reassuring to see that the issues that we face are not new to humanity, and they are definitely not new to you, but they are things that humanity has been struggling with from the very beginning. And as such, there is so much of this precedent to overcome. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. And we ask that you be seen clearly through us in this upcoming week. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray all these things. Amen. Thank you.